Turn with me now in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We are looking at the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. The word seven is a number of completeness. So what we're looking at is the letters of Jesus to all the churches at all times and all places. That means our address is here in this particular letter. And we're looking at the church in Pergamum. Today, let's begin our reading at verse 12 of chapter 2 and read through verse 17. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Hear now the word of God. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone so that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let's look to God in prayer. Lord, we give you thanks for your word. We pray, God, that as we read this letter, that we will read it as if it were written to us, because it is. Lord, help us to understand what is being said here and to live our lives in light of how you tell us to live. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You probably remember the name in American history, Henry Clay. Man who was very active in American history from 1810 to 1850. Henry Clay was a member of the House of Representatives. He was Speaker of the House. He was a Senator, Secretary of State. He even ran for President one time. Clay, you may remember, was known in your history class as the Great Compromiser. But when Henry Clay was warned by some friends that if he declared himself to be against slavery, he would ruin his chances of becoming president. When he was warned about that, even the great compromiser, Henry Clay, said this. He said, I would rather be right than be president. I'd rather be right than be president. In other words, it seems that even to a seasoned politician like Henry Clay, there was always the danger of compromise. When it comes to our Christian convictions revealed in the Bible, compromise is a danger we all feel every day. We are living in a world, then the words of Romans 12:2 is seeking to squeeze us into its mold, to cause us to compromise. I want you to notice verse 13. Jesus begins this letter by saying, I know where you live. That doesn't mean I know about where you live. What it means is this: I know from personal experience, been there, done that. I know what type of political atmosphere you're in, an atmosphere pressuring you every day to conform to what the crowd is doing. Whether it be the crowd at school, the crowd and in the workplace, or the crowd on social media. See, in America, we all feel the pressure to conform, to compromise our convictions. After all, this may sound strange to you at first, but I'll explain. Compromise and conformity is the American way. Listen to these words by James Dobson. I think he hits the nail right on the head. He said, one of the great American myths is that we are a nation of rugged individualists. We have really fooled ourselves at this point. In truth, we are a nation of social cowards, weather vanes blowing in the winds of public opinion, caving to pressure from our peers. Friends, we live in a democracy, and we are told most every day that the majority is always right. And I'm reminded of Winston Churchill, who once described pure democracy in this way. He says, you know what pure democracy is? It's five wolves and two lambs voting on what to have for supper. Now, in a majority rules world, no one likes to be the odd man out. We crave acceptance. We crave approval. We want to avoid rejection at all costs. So the pressure of the many to conform is a very strong force in our lives. Now, to the saints in Pergamum and to the saints here in Brandon, Flowood, and this whole metro area, the message is this. We need to be aware every day of the danger of compromise. It's an awareness we need to carry with us every day, the danger of compromise. Four considerations about compromise this morning. Now, what we're talking about in compromise, it's not compromise in matters of taste and opinion, whether you like blue or green, whether you like this cake or this pudding or whatever. It has to do with moral and spiritual compromise. So let's look at these considerations. First of all, let's consider the speaker. Let's consider the speaker. Look at verse 12. To the angel in Pergamum write, the words of him, notice, who has the sharp double-edged sword. Now, the sword in Roman culture was a symbol of power and authority. The power of the sword was the power of life and death, the law of the land. In other words, the sword was a significant symbol of sovereignty. Jesus is saying, in this world where many sovereigns would claim jurisdiction over your life, I am sovereign, Jesus said. I am the man, the unrivaled Lord of all. My word is final. My law is ultimate. My rule is absolute. Jesus rules with a double-edged sword. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's double-edged. There's both a positive and negative connotation here. There's a positive reason why Jesus wants us to know that he rules with a double-edged sword. And that's this. He wants us to know there is an authority far greater than the government. See, Jesus never, not once, not for one split second, steps down as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And with a mere swipe of his sword, the divine warrior Jesus has the power to annihilate all his enemies if he so desired. So that's the positive reason. Jesus is sovereign. But there's a negative reason, and that's this. This church needs to know, our church needs to know, that there is only one standard by which we measure all truth. You're looking at it. This is the yardstick. This is the tape measure. This is God's Word. It's described in Hebrews 4:12 as living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And it pierces into our lives and shows us, it exposes us for what we are. In other words, if we compromise God's standard of truth, the sword of this Word will come back and cut us. What a sobering picture here of Jesus. Hot coffee to sober us up, clear us up from the mental haze of only thinking of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. No, this Jesus revealed right here is the divine warrior. He has a razor-sharp, double-edged sword. He's ready to mow down his enemies. Listen, Jesus did come as Mary's little lamb, but now Mary's little lamb is a lion. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let this vision of Jesus cause us or help us to fear the Lord more than we fear anyone or anything else. To prevent us from compromise, to help us stay focused, not on the crowd, but on Christ, we need to remember who this letter author is. Jesus Christ, the one with the double-edged sword, the sovereign Lord. Having considered the speaker now, let's consider in the second place, let's consider the strategy. The strategy. Notice in verse 13, it says, I know where you ESV has dwell. I know where you live. The word there means to settle down somewhere, to put down your roots, to stay put. It's a word of permanence. In other words, as Christians, we resist the temptation to pack our bags and move off to another location where we think living out our faith is going to be easier than it is here. It's a reminder, no matter where we live, notice this verse goes on to talk about, no matter where we live, hell's headquarters is only a few miles away, perhaps only a few blocks away. Wherever we live, the forces of hell are at our doorstep. We live in a fallen world hostile to the very idea of being Christ-centric. There is no such place for a Christian as a safe place. There is no such place for a Christian as a sanctuary city. And so our desire is not to escape where we are, but to live as a Christian influence wherever we are, to bloom where we are planted. Now notice a couple of times here in verse 13, Jesus identifies Pergamum as the place where Satan lives, where Satan's throne is. It is a city that it's a special seat of authority. It's hell's headquarters. Let me give you an example. In Pergamum, there was a satanic-fueled temple that was dedicated to the worship of Asclepius. Asclepius is the snake god of healing. In this temple, worshipers would enter the temple to be healed. Snakes were crawling all around this temple. But the worshipers were told by the priest of Asclepius to lay down the floor and allow the snakes to crawl over you and bite you. And if they did that, that there would be healing for whatever bothered you. Talk about religious insanity. Pergamum was filled with many religions. 1,000-foot-high hill overlooking Pergamum, covered with pagan temples, shrines, altars to pagan gods. There was a temple devoted to the divine Caesar Augustus. The state was worshipped. They worshipped the emperor. This was the regional center of emperor worship. Notice this toxic environment. It deemed everything to be politically correct except one thing. That one thing that was not PC was devotion to Christ and Christ alone. So in Pergamum, you have these enemies of the state, these Christian insurrectionists who refused to go along with the game of political correctness. These believers held tight to faith in Christ alone. These believers refused to deny their faith even when persecution's flames were burning white hot. Notice in verse 13, there is a man singled out, giving God's Congressional Medal of Honor for his faithful witness. The man is named Antipas. The word Antipas is revealing. It means against all. That is, in defense of the Christian faith, Antipas stood against all. This man refused to compromise his convictions. Notice what Jesus calls Antipas, my faithful witness. Wow, what a great tribute for Jesus to call you. There's a lot of things he can call you, but there's few things better than saying, you're my faithful witness. See, God calls us to be faithful. Not successful, but faithful. As a matter of fact, if you look up faithful in God's dictionary, it is a synonym for success. Now, Antipas paid the price for his faithfulness. Don't know exactly what the issue was. These verses do not tell us, but obviously it was a hill worth dying on. In a culture where wrong abounded, Antipas gave his life for what was right. Let me ask you a question. What hills do you believe are worth dying on? Seriously, what issues would you say in your life are worth giving your life for? What do you believe in so strongly that you would be willing to lay down your life? Where in your life have you determined that there will be no compromise no matter what? See, a wise Christian knows what battles are worth fighting. And Christians fight the good fight of faith. We've looked at the speaker, Jesus. We've looked at the strategy, settling in, standing firm, staying faithful. Now let's consider the sin. We have a report card on Pergamon Presbyterian Church here. The report card is not all A's, there's some F's. See, the A's were this. Yes, they had fought against external persecution. But you see, here's how sneaky Satan is. He had snipers picking off people inside the church. Let us remember, if Satan cannot break down the front door of a church, he'll work an inside job to corrupt the church from the inside. D.L. Moody once said this, "Compromise is the language of the devil." Compromise is the language of the devil. You see, the sin in Pergamon and the sin in many churches in America today is the sin of compromise. Now, if you take verses 14 and 15 together, you have the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And these teachings combined were tempting Christians. They're actually captivating Christians, encouraging Christians to traffic in two very popular sins. Now, both these sins compromise our witness, and he mixes them together almost like strands of a rope. These sins are this: immorality and idolatry. Strands of a rope, two sides to the same coin. You see, every day, even as Christians, even as members of this church, we're tempted by the sin of idolatry. Now, what is idolatry? Let me give you a workable definition. Idolatry is anything in your life, anything more important to you than God. Anything. It's loving anything more than God. It's fearing anything more than God. It's serving anything more than God. It's desiring anything more than God. Whatever stands between you and total commitment to God, that is your idol. Now, from God's perspective, an idol can be a statue carved out of stone or wood, but it can also be a checkbook made out of paper, an online account on your computer screen, a car made out of steel, a boat made out of fiberglass, a house made out of wood and brick. It may be a hobby, a sport, a physique to be developed and tan. An idol is anything that would have first place in your life, anything besides God. There's only room for one at the top, and that's God. Now, of course, nobody in the Christian church commits idolatry, do they? Well, here, historically, false teachers were telling members of the church, why don't you come to this feast? And yes, it's going to end up in celebration to false gods. And yes, the feast will probably end up in an orgy, but come anyway. In other words, what we're talking about is spirituality without morality. Think about the celebrities that talk about how spiritual they are. Then look at their lifestyle, spirituality without morality. There's a technical name for that. Let me share it with you. It's called hedotheism. I'll spell it for you if you're taking notes. H-E-D-O-T-H-E-I-S-M. Hedotheism. What is that? It's where your God is your glands. You know, yeah, I'm a Christian, but what does that have to do with me living with my girlfriend? I read just this morning, a survey from Pew Research. This survey revealed that 54% of professing Christians they surveyed believe that casual sex is acceptable. 54%. I'm a Christian, but that's none of your business. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but yeah, I watch a little porn every now and then. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but how I express my sexuality is my business. In other words, my idol is sex, not sex within the boundaries of a covenant committed marriage between one man and one woman, but sex outside of God's boundaries of marriage. Hedotheism. I hope you see the connection between idolatry and immorality. Sad to say this, but in some mainline denominations today, they're giving their thumbs up to the ordination of same-sex attraction men and women to be ministers in the church. Some churches have gone on record as approving abortion as a legitimate means of birth control. There in verse 14, the word for immorality, the last word there in verse 14 is porneia, from which we get the word pornography. That word covers any kind of impure behavior, any kind of perverted behavior. If you would like a list, I'm not going to read it to you, but you can read it for yourself. Later on, go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, begin at verse 18, and read through the end of the chapter, and you'll see what it looks like. You'll see what pornography looks like. The whole stinking mess is right there for you to read. And that includes what we're watching on television. By the way, parents, what do your children watch? Or do you care? Steve Farah, Christian speaker, noted author, said this, and I'm quoting. He said, "I won't let my children watch most reality television shows for the same reason I won't let my children drink from a toilet." Friends, I ask you, is your mind drinking from the toilet? Oh, it may be your dirty little secret, but God knows. Don't try to rationalize. Don't compromise your purity. Now, when it comes to the Nicolaitans were basically this. They were graceaholics. They were people who believed, because they have a distorted view of grace, that they're free to do as long as they whatever they please to do, as long as they don't feel guilty about what they're doing. These days, modern Nicolaitans would say, the only thing wrong is you daring to tell me I'm wrong. In other words, how dare you call me out? Stop judging me. I call this the Tom T. Hall theology. You may remember the old country song, "Me and Jesus got our own thing going. Me and Jesus got it all worked out. Me and Jesus got our own thing going. And we don't need nobody to tell us what it's all about, including God, obviously." So there's a speaker, Jesus. There's a strategy, stay faithful. There's a sin, idolatry and immorality, which is a manifestation of idolatry. Notice finally, let's consider the solution. The solution. The great physician diagnoses the problem and prescribes the only cure. It's right there in verse 16. Therefore, repent. What does that mean? Jesus is saying, you've been going down the wrong path. I don't know what your motive is for compromising. It may be fear of persecution, fear of being called out by your peers. It may be your deep desire for people to accept you, which means you made other people your God. It may be your fear of being left out. You may be the frog in the kettle. You just didn't realize the water was that hot because it was just the temperature was increasing slowly. It may be trusting in your own feelings instead of trusting in the Lord. Whatever it is that took you down the path of compromise, stop it. Take a U-turn. Stop letting other things come between you and the Lord. Reverse your field. Reroute your life. Head in a new direction. And if you don't, you don't change. And by the way, you have God's grace changing you. You have the power of the Holy Spirit. You have the Word directing you. If you don't change, Jesus is going to go to war against you with His sword. And friends, I can't speak for you, but I don't want to be on the short end of that sword. Jesus, notice He says, I will make war against you collectively. That is, He's going to make war against denominations and congregations that compromise. The whole church is going to suffer. Either the church will deal with obvious sin or Jesus will deal with the sin. But one thing's for sure, the Lord's not going to stand by and wink at His covenant community and say, oh, that's all right. It's okay. Look at verse 17. It says, to he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. I'm amazed in this verse of what a master motivator Jesus is. He's already used the stick. Now He dangles the carrot. He says, if we will remain faithful to the Lord, live a life of no compromise, we'll receive some benefits. Notice those benefits. Manna. Jesus is the manna that comes down from heaven. The hidden manna refers to that benefit of deep, personal, sweet fellowship with the Lord. That comes when we feed on Jesus and not on false gods. The white stone, it symbolized a lot of things in that day, but the particular manifestation here, the particular way it's meant here, is the white stone basically is a ticket securing you a place at Jesus' wedding table, His banquet table. In other words, the white stone with your name on it is another way of saying this. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And then the new name reminds us of the new identity we have in Christ. Think about this for a moment. White stone, manna, new name. Does it sound a little bit familiar? Well, think of the analogy of marriage. Ladies, you have on your ring, I think it's your left hand, yeah, a white stone. In marriage, you receive that white stone. It signifies that you are with your groom for life. Also, the bride receives a new name. And in marriage, the bride enters into deep, sweet, lifelong relationship with the man she loves. What a picture. See, God provides marriage as an analogy of our future glory with the Lord. We're filled with anticipation, motivated to be pure and faithful to our bridegroom, Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for sure, the wedding feast that we look forward to is in the future. It's going to be a glorious wedding feast. One that will thrill you inside and out and every which way. It will be an incredible wedding feast. But in the meantime, while you're waiting for the feast, the bride of Christ lives right next to hell's headquarters. Why? Because Jesus wants us to penetrate our culture with the gospel. To penetrate our culture, our witness has to be distinctive. And if our witness is going to be distinctive, we need to be aware of the danger of compromise. Friends, I hope you see that if you've not already faced this in your life, you will face, in most every area of your life, this danger of compromising your Christian convictions. Don't do it. Don't do it. Let's pray. Lord, we praise and thank You that You know where we live, and in Your providence, You placed us where we are, not to conform to our culture, but to influence our culture. Lord, we confess the idolatry of immorality. It seeks to seduce us. Lord, help us to repent of wherever we are compromising. Help us to be faithful brides that look forward to a future wedding feast. Help us, in the power of your Holy Spirit, to be aware of the dangers of compromise. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.